About a month ago, Deacon in Benin City, Nigeria, died. He was 82 years old. He had had health issues over a period of time, but he was a man, Peter Alui, who in Benin City, honestly, was almost the institution to a degree. He dated back decades in service in the church. Over time, from those early years, individuals who were the founding members of the Benin City congregation had been unfaithful in some cases, walked out the door, and here was Peter, that he always was there and remained. And he died, and it sent kind of a shock through the congregation, even though at that age it was not exactly premature. He left behind his wife Mercy, children, and grandchildren. And then, in the midst of that loss, which was so honestly devastating on some of the family members, one of their daughters, Peter and Mercy's daughters, died as well within a day or so. Just, and honestly, it'd be hard to say exactly why, but it almost seemed like the shock of the loss was such an impact that it almost took her with it. And she left behind children as well. So there was a traumatic event in the Benin City congregation very, very recently. In the course of the last month, the funerals took place, and the best that could be done in terms of the church was put in order as well. Dari and Fred and I, knowing that Peter was older in that sense and his health frail, Dari and Fred and I have been working to address the leadership needs of that congregation, quite frankly, over recent years. And we decided to ordain, after Peter died, a couple, a husband and wife, Ralph and Agnes Onduka. And they have been faithful members of that congregation, and it's a discussion that we've had over time, but it seemed like the time was right and in place. So last week, on Sabbath, before Pentecost, Dari went up to Benin and he ordained Ralph a deacon in front of the congregation. And that's a great blessing and a rejoicing and an answer to God's prayers. But Agnes had broken her leg above the ankle and was not able to attend services that day. And so Dari was waiting to follow up then and ordain her a deaconess. Yesterday, Ralph called Dari. Yesterday morning, Agnes was in excruciating pain, and he called Dari for prayer, and Dari went and began to pray. And before Dari could even finish praying, Ralph called him back, and Agnes had died. Now, if that's shocking to you, believe me, it's shocking to everyone that knows and hears and understands what took place. Agnes died before Dari even could finish his prayer. She was a wife, a wonderful wife, a mother. The children have been involved in our youth programs at camp, and our wonderful children. Michelle knows that the families have been involved with them. But there was something about Agnes that was special. She was a voice for unity and peace. We needed both Ralph and Agnes to serve in that congregation. We needed them, and God said, "Not right now." When I spoke to Ralph on the phone, he says, "God could have healed her." We all know that God could have healed her. And God said no. I think Agnes was probably the strongest voice in that congregation for unity and peace. And I felt like with her there serving as a deaconess, that she could contribute towards stability, encouragement, she could assist and help in a way that would be very special. And again, God said, "Not now, no." Kind of took everybody's breath away in the sense of the family going through this as well. I've talked to Ralph Jr. and the son. Dari went up immediately to be there with the family and with the congregation for the Sabbath. We don't always understand what it is that God wants. And if there's one thing in this last year of my life that I've really been searching out and trying to understand, but what I've come to kind of understand is that God wants more than I do. I don't want as much as he does. And yet he's perfect and I'm flawed, terribly flawed. There is no comparison between a human God or even me and our ideals. But God wants more than I want. And my cry this last year has been to try to understand him. That's strange, isn't it? Been baptized almost 40 years now, coming up this year. 40 years with God's Holy Spirit, and I am trying to understand God in a fuller way, to grasp what it is that he has given us to do and to be. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. The account here is talking about the Gentiles being grafted into the church, and how some of those who are given the promise are going to have to step aside because they did not respond in belief. But also God is working with individuals that he then calls. And so Paul is describing that process. And it's actually rather astounding to the Jews to think that they were going to be set aside so that the Gentiles could come in, because the Jews looked down on the Gentiles. He says, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul just said, you know, to search out God's mind and his judgment goes beyond our physical ability. And even so, spiritually, God does reveal some of those things to us. But even spiritually, we don't understand the mind of God, not in the fullest way. Over the years in the youth programs that I've been involved with in the church, and I've had opportunity basically every year to do so, but what we've tried in part to illustrate to our young people, our young adults, and to the children and teens, is that God's way works. We've used that phrase, we've said that, we've reinforced it. We want them to know. They come into the zone, so to speak, and we want them to see this works. This is a way to have a relationship. This is a way to live your life. The fact that they leave the zone and go home, in some cases the zone isn't there anymore, but we still want them to taste it, to see it. We want to show them that God's way works. Well, what is God's way? In part, God's way in part is to let man have his way. Isn't that free will? Is that not part of God's way? To let man have his way as well. So that's almost like a two-edged sword. On the one hand, God's going to let you do what you choose. And yet on the other hand, we need to know what it is that he really wants. And again, that I think then cuts both ways. Look at Hebrews 11. And verse number 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Then it gives a specific example in verse 4, and that of Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. So it says that the faith of Abel is a witness and a lesson for us today, and that it still speaks to us. Well, you go through your Bible and you point out how many examples there are, references there are to Abel. There's hardly any. There is Genesis, where Cain kills Abel, and Abel then is explained in Hebrews 11 that he offered a more excellent sacrifice by faith. He gave to God by faith something that God honored. And the implication then was that Cain came along and gave to God without faith something that God did not honor. And Cain became angry and killed his brother as a result. So here you got a good son, and you have a bad son, and the good son dies, and the bad son goes on and lives his life to the merry end. Well, you can say, well, there was a curse on him, and therefore he walked around all day long, and there's a cloud hanging over his head, and he was, you know, in danger and stuff. But no, it doesn't say that. It does say there was indeed a curse and a punishment and a penalty on his head. But he went off and had kids and family. And quite honestly, the way of Cain is the way that Satan took and institutionalized eventually into Greek mythology, into the Roman system, and into the system of religion of our day. It was the way of Cain. So the honest answer is he had quite a fruitful life, just in a very wrong way. So he had a good son, a bad son. The good son's dead. You know, think of Agnes. In that sense, she was the good daughter. She was the strongest voice in the congregation, by my read, for peace and unity. To do the right thing, to show proper respect, to encourage and to work together. We needed her from my perspective, and from God's perspective, she is finished. I have to reach for that, and it says, you know, God's judgments are unsearchable. I have to search out that one, and at some point I have to understand, by faith, I know that God did the right thing. By faith. Abel's example still speaks. And yet there's almost no record in the Bible of what that example, even beyond that account, would be. Genesis and Hebrews. Matthew 23. I want to give you one other thing, because it comes out maybe in a different way as to what the lesson is. The lesson is not so much about what Abel did. Honestly, I think the lesson is about what Cain did in response. So if you're looking at Abel, all you'll see is he gave his best and God honored it. But Cain's the one that exemplified what the problem would be in return. Matthew 23 and verse number 29. Christ says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Okay, here's your religious rulers. Here's the religious system. These are even part of what God had established. But he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. You say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." Boy, we would never have done what those people did. We would have never been like Cain. That's the point. "Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." Your cup is full of guilt, and you're going to receive full measure. "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." It's referring to the original order of the Old Testament, with Abel at the beginning of the record and Zechariah at the end of the record. And he's saying, on the record of Scripture, from the beginning to the end, which is what they had, the old, what we call the Old Testament of, in that day, he says, "You have always killed God's servants, and you will be held accountable." So the example of Abel, the lesson that continues to go forward, is really about those who killed him, those who killed those who are like him. God has allowed from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament down to our day his righteous servants to suffer in ways that are maybe sometimes hard for us to understand. And yet the lesson is there, recorded for us this day. Christ was saying that the religious leaders of his day were no better off than all those bad leaders that had ever been. They weren't doing God's will. So what is God's will? What does he want? What does he want us to do? For me to understand God at 40 years in the church, to begin to say, okay, God, what do you want? Because it was easy to say, oh, what God wants, he wants us to obey this law and to obey this law and to do this good person to, or do a good deed to this person, you know, do a good deed over here. I think it actually is more than that. Going back to Micah 6, and the reason this comes to mind is because, honestly, because of Agnes and what I saw in her and the way she lived her life. Micah 6, verse number 6, says, with what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You know, we don't have anything God wants. He doesn't need what we have. But it says, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, I think we have an interpretation in the church of what that means. To do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. And I would say we interpret it to mean this. To do good and to not do bad, as being just. Do good things, be just, don't be unjust. Be merciful, be humble. But go back then and begin to say, well, just exactly what is justice? If we're going to do justice, it's going to have to go back again to the illustration I've made. If you're going to Isaiah 11, you're going to say lion and the lamb, then you better go over there right next to it. Fear of the Lord is the same passage. Justice is not the soft side of the law only. Justice is also accountability. It is not just doing good, it is confronting evil, not just not doing evil. Agnes stood up for peace and unity. She didn't just contribute to it by not doing bad. She literally stood for justice. And if you were there, you'd know, you'd see it. And it was refreshing and wonderful, and I was excited to think, indeed, that she would have the opportunity to serve in that way. You know, when I talked to Ralph yesterday, and he's saying God could have healed her. Yes, he could have. And obviously the mind then says, well, why? She wasn't even sick. I don't know what happened, maybe a blood clot from the break or something. But the only thing I could say was, you know, Ralph, she was such a fine example for the congregation. She was so strong, she was so positive and convicted to do the right thing, and it was openly seen and known. Maybe what God wants is the people there in Benin City to have to walk through this process and make those decisions without her. Can you imagine? Maybe God wants them to make their own decision as to putting God first. You see, you can't even walk into the kingdom of God following a good man or a good woman. It doesn't work. And when Israel had a strong leader, then Israel tended to obey God. And when Israel had a weak leader or a bad leader, then Israel tended to turn away from God. They kind of ran behind whatever the system was or whoever the person was that was set. maybe the members in that congregation are going to have to choose to put God first without her powerful example. And in doing so, God's going to really know their hearts. I'm sorry for the loss of that, but you know what? God is perfect, and his judgments are perfect, and God indeed does know best. Psalm 82 and verse number 1. I remember when Ralph and Agnes began to attend in that congregation. I remember being at the feast together and getting to know them and looking at their children and watching their children grow up, and the children are respectful and pleasant and very, very positive. And it was just such a wonderful contribution. It was like a freshness coming in the door spiritually that was such a blessing. But when we look at, it says, do justly, that doesn't mean just do good things. It means oppose bad things too. Psalm 82. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, small g, which means against the judges, the mighty ones, those who the people look to. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Don't just mistreat them, defend them. Doing justice is going the other way, not just avoiding bad things. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. So when you think of justice, and God says, well, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly, that isn't, again, just the soft side of the law. It says to free them. It says to deliver them. It says to defend them. You have to be able to walk in there and do the right thing. And you know what? You might have to walk in there and stop someone else from doing the wrong thing. That's what justice is. Justice is the whole scale of measurement, not just part of it. I think that's why she was such a remarkable person. She defended justice. And I think she knew to do so in a natural way by God's Spirit that goes beyond what maybe the average person in the church understands. She didn't just do good things. She stood up against bad things. She stood up against injustice. And in doing so, was a wonderful servant of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Lutheran minister, opponent of Hitler in Nazi Germany in World War II. I was reading a little bit about him. I have one of his books that I've never actually read. I pick up things when I see them and put them where I'll have access, and some point in time I get to it. I work my way through. So I'm not going to hold him up to you as the ultimate example, but I want to hold up a little bit of the example that he set, from at least what I do know. It says here he was a German pastor, Lutheran pastor. He became known for his staunch resistance to the Nazi dictatorship. Now, he actually went so far as to actually work with the resistance, but I'm not trying to say here's the man. I'm saying there was something in his perspective that was interesting. See, religion in Germany went along with Hitler. Hitler basically gave them permission to worship, and that happened as well in Italy with Mussolini. And Bonhoeffer went the other way, and he knew in doing so it was going to cost him, but he went the other way. He strongly opposed Hitler's euthanasia program and genocidal persecution of the Jews. So here's a Christian Lutheran strongly and openly opposing the persecution of the Jews. He was arrested in April of 1943 by the Gestapo, executed by hanging in April of 1945 while imprisoned at a Nazi concentration camp just 23 days before the German surrender. They took him and stripped him down completely naked to humiliate him, and then marched him up and hung him in front of those that were assembled. But notice the choice that he made and why he ended up in Germany in the first place. I mean, that was indeed his home. But in 1939, he was in the United States. It says Bonhoeffer left for the United States in June of 1939 at the invitation of Union Theological Seminary in New York. Amid much inner turmoil, he soon regretted his decision, despite strong pressures from his friends to stay in the U.S. He wrote to Reinhold Niebuhr, "I have come to the conclusion that I made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people." He returned to Germany on the last scheduled steamer to cross the Atlantic. He went home to suffer with his people, with the hopes that if he lived through the war, that he would then be in a position to actually contribute toward the rebuilding and the reconstruction of the nation. He could have stayed in the United States. He could have stayed and held to his beliefs, his convictions. He could have jumped up and down and preached against the Nazi machine. And he could have done it from a safe place. No one would have criticized him for not returning to Germany. And after the war, he could have gone home freely. And I suppose in some ways been a great man. He was well respected in the religious field. He coined a term, cheap grace. If he didn't coin it, then he borrowed it, but that's the only place I've heard it used is with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, cheap grace is the grace that we bestow on ourselves. Now, take that back to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Cheap grace is the grace, it's the way we interpret God's grace. It's the way we give ourselves credit for things that we shouldn't. It's the way that we assume it's going to be all right and that we don't really have to change or not do these things. I would add a few words. Cheap grace is salvation without having been a living sacrifice. Obtaining salvation, receiving salvation without having actually been a living sacrifice. It's salvation without having denied the self and putting God first. Excuse me. But the honest answer is there is no such thing, is there? You'll not have salvation unless you've been a living sacrifice. And you will not have salvation unless you have denied the self and put God first. Cheap grace is just a figment of our imagination. It's, well, I'm religious, I look religious, I act religious, I'm doing these things, I'm even doing more of these things than some. And Christ confronted the Pharisees and says, you know, how are you going to escape hell, the judgment of hell? What makes you think that you're going to even be there? Matthew 16. One of these days, I'll take the time, and the one book I've got of his, I'll read it. It'd be interesting. I'm sure there's things in there that are of no merit to me, but there'll be things in there, I think, by his own example and sacrifice that will. Matthew 16 and verse number 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world, loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. God says, I am going to do justice. I'm the judge. I'm going to reward those that did what I gave them to do. But you know what? I'm going to reward those who also worked and stood up for and stood against those who were evil, or those who were not willing to do what was good. It isn't enough. When you come to obey God, you can't just choose to do good. That's not enough. You have to also choose not to do evil. But to take that a step further, you're going to have to choose to actually oppose those who do. Dietrich Bonhoeffer got on a steamer and went back home to Germany on the conviction that if he did not go and actively try to help his people, that he would frankly not have no right to then reap the benefit of the Reconstruction when it was over in the end. It's a pretty amazing perspective, actually. Very sacrificial. Christianity is a sacrifice. Sometimes we think in terms of I should have a good life, I should live well. If I'm a good Christian, then I'll have good relationships, and I'll have a happy marriage, and I'll have wonderful children, and my life will work. You know, God's way works, so all these things should work. Well, it does work. But you know what? God's ways are higher than our ways. And some of what it is that he is doing and building and refining and producing takes flames. And it's just as important as all those other things, maybe more important. So sometimes we just simply have to sacrifice, and we have to suffer. And we do it according, not because we're punishing ourselves. It's not that we beat ourselves on the back with a stick. No, it's just putting God first. But it's going a little further than just doing good. It's opposing evil. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What does God really want? What is God's will? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Did you save the poor? Did you clothe the naked? You know, I sent Mr. Kubik a note after he was selected as president, and I said, I really do believe that God has selected you to serve in this way. I said, you literally have clothed the naked and fed the hungry. And I said, not all of us have done so. And I just said, I really appreciate the fact that at a very core, at the core, that is who you are. I think we need to think about that. That's what he has done for years. He didn't do it so that he could be president. He did it because of the need that was already in place. 1 John 3, verse number 16, says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So love isn't just emotional, soft feeling. Love is sacrifice. Whoever has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You can say, I didn't do anything wrong, and God is going to say, did you do good? Did you deliver the afflicted? Did you go in there and actually stand against those who are those who would afflict the others? If you shut your heart up from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Really seeking and learning to do God's will. I wonder sometimes if we really do have an understanding of how much God really does want. I don't think I do. I have sought that out more in this part in my life than ever before. If we could see God's glory, if we could see the value of salvation, eternal life, if we could see that more clearly, then we would see that, you know what, it's worth so much, then it's not going to be easy. What happens to somebody who wins the lottery? Almost guaranteed. If you find the exception, it's the exception. What happens every single time if they win the lottery? They will be broke. They probably weren't broke when they won the lottery. In a couple of years, they will have less money afterwards than they had before. It will probably destroy them. Well, what happens when you give an inheritance to your kids? Well, God says to give an inheritance, right? And to the on down into the grandchildren even, you know, to give an inheritance. But that's not as simple a package as it might seem. A man who has built a business, wouldn't matter if it was a man or a woman, a person who builds a business, a large business that's worth a lot of money, and they die, and they give the proceeds to their descendants, to their children, what happens to the money? Poof. Goes away. It's spent on sports cars and high living in most cases. If you didn't work for it, you don't appreciate it. And you won't use it well. If the money you make is the byproduct of your productive effort, you know what? You might appreciate it. You might really use it carefully. But if someone just hands it to you, honest chances, you just hand it to somebody else for goods, for pleasure, for satisfaction in some way. So, do you think God's going to give us eternal life if we don't work for it? And by that I do not mean work to obtain salvation, because we cannot, but I mean sacrifice for it, suffer for it, pay the dues and the price, and prove what it is that we will do justice in this life, that we will do justice in our desire, even making the mistakes we make because of our own humanity and selfish purposes. God's not going to give us something that's worth more than any lottery ever could have imagined easily. So what does God really want? Well, God wants us to understand just how big of a gift it is that He's going to give us. And He wants us to be willing to trust Him when He says, with the price, not the sales price, that's not the point, the price is going to be really, really high. You might even have to die to receive that gift. You might have to live a sacrifice to receive that gift. Matthew 13. Verse 44. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Well, that sounds almost like a guarantee, doesn't it? So if it's a guarantee, it doesn't quite add the whole point of what is being made. What it's saying is the kingdom of heaven is something that you would give everything you had happily, willingly, sacrifice the 70 years you get in this life, or 80 by reason of strength, in God's service. Sharing, contributing, delivering the poor and the needy. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I'm in. I'm all in. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be, I'm totally in. There's no There's no retreat here. There's no way out, no way back. I'm not leaving myself options. No, this is what God has given us to do. Again, like I said, I've been baptized now, coming up this year, 40 years. And I find myself trying to really grasp what it is that God wants. And I've come to accept that He wants more than I do. But that's because He understands the value of what He has to give. And therefore, what I need to do is to come to try to grasp what it is. I need to come to want what He wants, the way that He does. Because His will is perfect. So I've thought about Christ in the garden before He was getting ready to die, and the way we understand what He was saying. He said, "Your will be done." So in my mind, I kind of processed that. Well, okay, here's what I want. But what I really want is what you want. No, what I really want is what I want, or I'd want something else. But just in case what I want isn't on the wish list, your will be done. So I've had a tendency to think of that as, okay, here's what I want, and hopefully I'm trying to want good things, but your will be done. You know, you can please overrule me if you need to. So now this year, in the course of the things that have played out and the things that I've personally walked through mentally and begun to face, I'm actually trying to look at that differently. Instead of laying out what I want, thinking this is good, and then asking God to make sure that His will gets done in the end, I'm actually trying to understand what His will is in the first place. So that what I'm actually asking for is already there in terms of how I look at things, the decisions I make, the judgments I make. Because I had opportunity this year in some specific ways to participate in the selection of a chairman for the council and the selection of a president for the church and the selection of the officers and that would follow. And I had to stop and think, you know, Mark, what you want really isn't that important anymore. I said, at some point, you're going to have to stop and step back and ask God, what do you want? And instead of giving God your wish list and asking Him to kind of negate anything that doesn't quite rise up to the level it needs to, let's try to see if we can't just go in that direction in the first place. Actually, just head toward God's will. Which means we're going to have to start to study God. I asked Michelle on the way down. I said, "Honey, how do you even find God's will? How do you know God's will?" She says, "Well, just like you would any person, you just have to be with Him. You have to pray to Him. You have to study the words, you have to think and ponder and relate. You got to build the relationship, and to the degree you build that relationship is to the degree you know who He is, just like anybody else. If you're married for, well, let's see, I think you need to be married 5 years to even figure out what you did. Five? It takes five, and then you can say, I did that? 5 years, just to get over the sticker shock. Then after that, you begin to grow and develop maybe in the marriage in a different way. I don't know how many years it takes. Let's say it takes decades to stop trying to fix your mate or try to make them let you be yourself and leave you alone. So it takes maybe decades to get there. But someday, if you're really working and trying, Claire, I know this isn't you and Joe. Joe and Claire were different. I mean, when they got off the sailboat together, that was like they were already set. Right? But I'm not Joe, okay? Joe and Claire, they had a special deal. But it literally takes, I don't know, maybe it's like becoming a grandparent. When you're a parent, you're wrestling the kids and trying to make them obey and keep them in order and get them dressed and mind their manners. When you get to be a grandparent, you relax a little bit. I think in marriage you do that maybe after decades. You relax a little bit. So you have to get to the point where you know God enough where maybe you can relax a little bit and really just see Him for who He is. I think it takes a while in the church. I think it's just like it takes a while in a marriage or anything else. Job 42 is the end of the book. Close. So this is Job after he was already a righteous man, and he already had saved the poor. He said he had. He was righteous as well. But here's the lesson at the end of the book. This took decades of Job's life and lots of suffering and sacrifice to get to this place. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I don't know how many years it took him to get to that point. It took him a long while and a lot of suffering and a lot of service. What do I want in this life now? I guess I want to see God. I want to see God like this. That's what we need, brethren. Most of us have been around a while. Some of our children have come up behind us and are sitting in here as well. And there are a few who are new. But we've been here. We've been here for a long set of memories. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I think what we really need to do is ask God to let us see him. No, I don't mean in vision. I mean just the way Job said. To really get to know God's will. So that we're not just asking him to trump what it is that we want. No, we're actually asking him to help us and show us to go exactly that way.